If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 42. I'm going to read Psalm 42 and also Psalm 43 tonight, and speak to you about yearning for God. Yearning speaks to a strong desire. So we're talking about a strong desire for God. Why don't you stand with me if you would, please, and we'll read the Word of God. Psalm 42 and verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance. And my God. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our God, you are indeed the living God. You have created us in your image. You have made us so that we will be restless until we find you. Lord, may it be that tonight we will find you, that we will come to understand better why it should be that we yearn for you. May it be that you will reveal to us tonight through the preaching of your word that our greatest desire in life should be for you. And then would you grant that to us, that we would learn to rest in you, that we would quiet our soul before you, that you would lift us up through Christ into the heavenlies, that we might see you. that we might see Your glory, and that we might live for You. Lord, grant that we would desire after You with all of our being, and that we would desire to worship You from the very depths of our souls, and that along with the saints, that our great desire would be on this earth to gather together in worship of You. Lord, grant that You would show Jesus Christ, our great Lord and Savior, the head of the church, unto us this evening in our spirits, that we would see the need for Him, that we would see the vanity of trusting in ourselves, and that instead we would flee to and embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the privilege of being able to be here to worship together, and for the privilege of having set before us the preached Word of God. Now may You open our hearts to receive Your Word as we pray this through Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Of course, the Lord has interrupted our series on loving the church, and this is, quite frankly, probably the most difficult way to preach, and that is to step in and preach a sermon, because I think I'm probably like Brother Jeff in this regard. Once you start preaching, you want to do a series. You can't just stop with one. And the fact is, there is so much to preach in the Word of God. This is my great struggle. What, Lord, is the message that the church needs on this night? And that's a tremendous struggle. And so I settled on Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 and this topic of yearning for God. And I pray that it will be an encouragement unto the church. And I think will actually fit into the series of loving the church. There are so many applications from this passage, but one application, as we will see, is that there is a love among God's people for worshiping God together. I chose Psalm 42 and I tacked on Psalm 43, or connected them together, because I think the Word of God itself does this. In all of the Hebrew manuscripts and almost all of the Greek manuscripts, with a few exceptions, they are separated into two different psalms, but in a literary sense, they are connected together. There's a lot of interconnectedness. For instance, there's no superscription, there's no little title under Psalm 43 like there is in Psalm 42. They appear to be essentially the same in their theme and thought, and there is this, you may have caught it as I was reading it, this common refrain that takes place in Psalm 42 and verse 5, and in verse 11, and in Psalm 43 and verse 5. So that seems to very much tie them together. We don't know the exact setting for this psalm. Some think that the date of the psalm should be in one of the exiles, as the Israelites are away from their homeland and longing to get back to the temple and to the promised land, to the place where the worship of God is in its fullness for them as a nation. Some think that it may be written from a person living in northern Israel. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, suggests it could be a temple singer. And he suggests a situation like 2 Kings 14 and verse 14, where hostages are taken away and taken from the presence of Jerusalem. And it is believed that one of these hostages may have been a temple singer. And if so, then he's probably located in northern Galilee, near Mount Hermon. But whatever the case, we simply don't know. All of that is somewhat speculation. This is an Israelite who is away from the temple. He is away from corporate worship, and he longs to get back to that. We are told that it is written by the sons of Korah, or for the sons of Korah, one, in that little superscription under Psalm 42. There are at least 11 psalms attributed to them. Now, if you know your scripture, you know that these are the descendants of Korah, who was a rebel against Moses. You can find the story in Numbers 26, specifically verses 9 through 11. We're not going to take the time to look at it. But it's interesting as you read that he rebels with apparently his family and other Jewish leaders, a large number of them, against Moses. And God opens up the earth, and they're all swallowed up in judgment. But the Bible is very specific that the children of Korah do not die with him. And so apparently they are preserved, and the generations of Korah continue on and are responsible in some measure for some of the Psalms. It's quite an astounding story of the grace and mercy of God. And so this is one of those Psalms. This is an occasion of the sons of Korah, who are probably connected with the corporate worship of God, who have now been involved in the writing of this song for us. But let's look at this psalm more specifically. And on your outline there, you can see that we are speaking about yearning for God, this great desire that Christians should have for their God. And the psalm begins with a picture of a drought. So here the psalmist finds himself in the drought. The drought being that there is no water. There's been no rain for a long time, and so the ground dries up and the lakes start drying up. The rivers are diminishing. There is not enough water for sustenance, for life. And in the midst of this drought, specifically the first five verses of Psalm 42, we see the psalmist expressing a thirsting for God. So this is a drought, a spiritual drought, that he is speaking of. And he gives an illustration at the very beginning of the psalm of this desire that the believer in God should have. And he illustrates it using a hart, or a deer, as we would term it. This is a word which occurs 11 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. The feminine form is the word hind, and it occurs 10 times in the Scriptures. It's some sort of deer animal. We're not exactly sure what it is. Some think that it is actually extinct. Others think that it may continue on. Sometimes in Scripture it's connected with what we would call a gazelle. But it obviously is different from a gazelle. A gazelle apparently can live in arid regions where there's not a lot of water. But apparently this animal, this kind of deer, cannot. And apparently is an animal that's well known to them. There's a lot of them around. It's mentioned a number of times in Scripture. In fact, this is the animal that is compared to a wife in the Proverbs, in the Song of Solomon. So it's obviously a very, very beautiful animal. It's graceful. It has great leaping ability. It's spoken of that way in the Scripture. Very agile, with steady feet. So prayer is to make my feet like hinds' feet in high places, Scripture. So they're very familiar to them. They would have seen a lot of them around. They would have known what the psalmist is talking about when he makes reference to this beautiful animal, this deer, this hart. But in this picture that is given, the picture is of this animal in a very desperate situation. It is panting after the water brooks. And he uses this as an illustration of how his soul pants after God. So this is an illustration of God's people away from God and desiring to be with God. And it is a strong desire, which they have. This is, by nature, the way that God's children are. When away from God, they long for, they desire, they yearn for God. Vance Havner said, "We are not citizens of this world trying to get to heaven. We are citizens of heaven trying to get through this world." We are longing after God with a great yearning. So the picture, the illustration which is given here, is of a deer panting after the water brooks. He is in desperate need of water. Now in hot weather, we're not far from the hot weather now, even though it's still cool at night, it's starting to warm up during the day. And in a few more weeks, we'll probably start experiencing the heat. And in a few months, we'll experience intense heat. And in those times, around here, we know what this is like physically. Okay, we get out in the heat, we do some work, we do some exercise, whatever, do some little bit of walking, and we get thirsty. And we can get very thirsty if we get very hot and dry. And we start longing after the water. In fact, if I talk about a few more minutes, you'll start getting very thirsty, right? You'll start longing after some water to drink. You'll want something. This is the deer. This is the heart. He is thirsty. And this is the Christian. He is thirsty for God. But too many people are attempting to quench this spiritual thirst that God has built into His people with a substitute. They try to quench their thirst with something which God has not set before us as a way to quench the thirst. And so Jeremiah 2 and verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." So they make these cisterns and they're broken, and they think that there's going to be water in there for them, but they're empty. There's nothing there when they go to drink. There's no sustenance to it. Psalm 36:8 says, "The people of God shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures." If we will go to the right source, we will find that water, that spiritual water, that will sustain us in a pleasurable way. And so with that in mind, let's go to one more passage. Keep your place here, but look in the New Testament at John chapter 4. And I'm sure everyone's familiar with this passage. This is Jesus confronting the woman at the well, at Jacob's well in Samaria. Look specifically at verse 6 and following. I'm not going to take the time to read all of this. We'll just kind of rush through this. But Jesus is sitting by the well, and a woman of Samaria comes to draw water. And Jesus says something interesting to her. He says, "Give me a drink." And the woman enters into a conversation with Jesus about this whole issue of him being a Jew, and she is a Samaritan. And the distinction between them. But Jesus says to her in verse, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." And she's still confused. She doesn't understand what he's talking about at this point. Jesus, again, verse 13, says to her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So he uses the physical water to illustrate the need for spiritual drink. This is the same thing that is going on with Psalm 42. This psalmist is like the deer who is thirsting after God. So picture a hunted deer that has been chased by the hunters, driven into unfamiliar area where there is lack of water. He is desperate, and he is panting after the source of life. He knows he must have water. He instinctively knows this. He must have water to live. It's not just to quench his thirst. It is so that he can live. Because without it, he will die. So the psalmist is desperate. He's panting after the source of his life. So in verse 2, he makes a statement about this desire. He says that the soul thirsts after God. And we can go on for a while without food, believe it or not. We can last a number of days, a long time in fact, without food. But you can't go very long without water. You will die very quickly if you don't have water. It's a dreadful situation to be without water, because you would die quickly. In Jeremiah chapter 14, there's an interesting description of a drought. The first six verses, listen to this. "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth," there's a lack of water. "Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up," crying out, because they're in this situation. "And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth, the plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass." So this dreadful situation where there is no water and all of the vegetation is drying up, the animals are dying, the humans are on the verge of dying themselves. Thirst gives way to a craving, to a desperate longing after something to quench that thirst. For the psalmist, this was his spiritual condition. It wasn't just that he was a little bit thirsty. He was craving. He was desiring after this. He was yearning after it because this was his life. He knew he had to get to God. A desperate longing. A lesson for us to learn. We are not spiritual camels. We are spiritual deer. We can't last long without the spiritual water that only comes from God. And it's also interesting, this psalmist here says, My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. He's not a dead God. He's very much alive. He is a God who relates to us. He's not a wooden statue. He's not a rock. He's not any of these things. He is a relational God. So that we have our thirst quenched by a relationship with Him, by intimacy, by communion with Him. And He pours out His living water into our lives. And this is the way in which He relates to us. And so we have this great need that only God Himself can fulfill. So to make anything else the aim of our lives, whether it be material things, whether it be honor and fame, whether it be pleasure or any of these things, we are not going to experience fulfillment. We will always lack. And to focus upon those things is idolatry, because then it makes these things idols. Only God can bring us contentment and delight. And so this is why we should be thirsting after God. There's an ancient tale that comes from India about a young man who was seeking God, and he finds this old wise man. And he goes to this old wise man and he says, "How can I find God?" And so the wise man says, "Well, come with me." And so they go down to the riverbank. And they begin to wade out into the water. And before too long, they're up to their chins in the deep water. And as they're standing there in that deep water up to their chins, the old man suddenly reaches out and grabs the young man by his throat and shoves him under the water. And he holds him underneath the water. And the young man is flailing about. And he holds him and he holds him and he holds him. And finally, as the young man is about to drown, he lets him come up and gasp for air. The old man turns around and walks back to the bank of the river. And the young man is just gasping for air. And finally, he comes out of the river onto the riverbank, still coughing up water. And he says, "What in the world did that have to do with finding God?" And the old man says to him, "When you were under the water, what was the one thing that you wanted more than anything else?" And the young man thought for just a moment, quick moment, and says, "I wanted air. I wanted air." And the old man says to him, "When you desire after God like that, you will find Him." Psalm 84:2 says, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." A strong desire after God, a panting after Him, a yearning for God. And God has so built us so that when we desire Him like that, then we will find Him. He will satisfy that desire within us. But there are some questions that arise from the psalmist. And so therefore, of course, I'm saying from the psalmist all through this, but by extension, it's us, right? We're in the psalmist's place here tonight. There are some questions that arise from this yearning, this situation he finds himself in when he's away from God and he's longing after Him. And one of the questions is, when? When shall I come, at the end of verse 2, and appear before God? Because he longs to worship God. He wants to know when he can gather with God's people to worship God. And so we remember this is a corporate song for God's people. This is not something you go into your closet and you sing to God. These psalms are, you certainly can, but they're designed for the people of God as we gather together to sing together. And so the great problem that he's facing here is that he is away from God's people. He's missing the worship of God together with the saints. And so he's longing for God, and so his cry to God is, when? When, God, do I get to get back with your people to worship you? Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, wrote and said, when any of us have been at church and waited in the sanctuary, let us examine, what did we go thither to see? A shadow of religion? An outside of Christian forms, a graceful orator? The figures and shapes of devotion? Surely then we might with as much wisdom and more innocence have gone to the wilderness to see a reed shaken with the wind. Can we say as the Greeks at the feast in John 12:21, we would see Jesus? Or as Absalom, 2 Samuel 14:32, it is to little purpose that I am come to Jerusalem if I may not see the king's face. Watts says, to little purpose we go to church or attend on ordinances if we seek not, if we see not God there. He also wrote, Isaac Watts did, a poem which goes along with the desire of the psalmist to appear before God. And this is how the poem goes. While I am banished from thy house, I mourn in secret, Lord. When shall I come and pay my vows and hear thy holy word? So while I dwell in bonds of clay, methinks my soul shall groan. When shall I wing my heavenly way and stand before thy throne? I love to see my Lord below. His church displays his grace. But upper worlds his glory know and view him face to face. I love to worship at his feet, though sin attack me there. But saints exalted near his seat have no assaults to fear. I'm pleased to meet him in his court and taste his heavenly love. But still I think his visit short, or I too soon remove. He shines, and I am all delight. He hides, and all is pain. When will he fix me in his sight, and ne'er depart again? This is the psalmist's cry. God, I want to be with you in worship. I want to be with the saints in your presence. That's my yearning. When will you grant that unto me? The question is also asked, of where? He doesn't ask this. Other people ask it. Because they begin to mock him now and say, where is your God? The God you desire so greatly. Where is he? Where is he in your difficult situation? You've boasted in him so much. He is the one who meets all of your needs. And here you have a great need. Where is he? Where is your God? And so this causes the psalmist to pour forth his soul in anguish in verse 4. He's lamenting here. He remembers when he used to go with the multitudes to worship in the house of God, but now he is not able. They went to the house of God, look at how it describes it, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the holy day. They would go up for their annual feast at least 3 times a year. They were required to go up every male. And great celebration times, great times of worship of God, the God of salvation. And they would gather from all over the land and come to Jerusalem and present their offerings and sacrifices unto God with great worship. Wonderful times. And now he's separated from that. And so he asked, when will I get there? And then verse 5, that refrain of why. first the three refrains, and we'll look at this a little bit closer when we get to the end of Psalm 43. But he asks, why? Why are you so cast down on my soul? So in the drought, there's this great desire after God. But now in verses 6 through 11 of Psalm 42, we see him in the depths. The figure in illustration shifts a little bit. And in the depths, there is this struggle of faith which he faces. And here again, there's an illustration that is given of the struggle in verses 6 and 7. He now declares to God what he has declared to himself. His soul is cast down within him. His thoughts focus on his situation. Verse 4, see that? When I remember these things, so here's the situation. And then in verse 6, his thoughts focus on God. Therefore will I remember thee. Here's the struggle. Situation, God. Here's my circumstances. Here's God. Sound familiar? Here's where I am. But God. Which one am I going to focus on? Where is my hope going to be found? So he goes with this struggle. I remember these things. I remember the circumstances. And it's okay. It's okay to remember our circumstances, right? We shouldn't deny the circumstances we are in. We remember them, but we remember them by looking at God and saying, here is God, the great deliverer of His people. But He's in a struggle, right? And this is the illustration of the Christian's life. We find ourselves in difficult circumstances, and the tendency is to look at those circumstances apart from God. But we know by faith, we must look at God. And so we see our circumstances through God. And so he's in this struggle. He's in this faraway position, end of verse 6. He's in the land of the Jordan, at the heights of Hermon, at the hill Mizar. We're not sure exactly where that hill is, but it's in the mountain range in the upper Jordan Valley. The mountain range rose up 9,000 feet. The beginnings of the Jordan River are found there, and it is said, I've never been there, so I can't confirm this, but it is said that at that beginning point of the Jordan River, there are great waterfalls and tremendous rapids in those mountainous regions. And they say you can hear all of those. You can hear the Jordan River a long ways off because of the noise that they are making. So that would portray to us verse 7, the noise of the water spouts that are taking place there. He says that deep calls unto deep. He is at the depths of despair at this point. He pants for the water brooks in verse 1. God's love, God's mercy, God's intimacy. But he is afraid that God's judgment is upon him. So he longs after God to show himself in a gracious way, but he fears that God has placed his judgment upon him. And this is why he can't get back to God. He can't get back to the worship with God's people. So instead of the peaceful gurgling of the stream, there is this very loud torrential pounding of water that he hears. He feels as if the waves and the billows of God are drowning him. He is truly cast down. Jonah 2 and verse 3, the same kind of picture is given by Jonah. For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. This is a horrible situation he finds himself in. When I read this, I think of when I was younger, a teenager, older teenager, and not the smartest time in life, right? But I remember went to the beach when a tropical storm was offshore, and so of course the waves are tremendous. A very fun time for a teenager, you know, to get out there in the water and have all of that going on, riding the waves in and so forth. But also a very dangerous time, and didn't seem to be aware of the danger. But rough, very rough. And I can remember more than once, I'm sure, but being in the midst of those waves, and just tremendous waves, and them breaking in such a manner that you go underwater and you don't know which way is up, because you're being twisted around so much. The sand is everywhere around you if you open your eyes underneath it. And so you see water, bottom of the ocean, and so forth as the waves are taking you, like so. And of course, you end up on the beach, basically, and so you're okay. But if you weren't close to a beach, and the water was taking you in such a manner, this is Jonah's situation. It's a terrible situation. It's a very fearful situation to be in. Because the waters are about you. You cannot breathe. So in contrast to where he is in verse 1, which he has no water, now he has too much water. And it's a dangerous situation that he faces. And so he struggles with this. Verses 8 and 9, after this illustration, he once again goes to a statement about his struggle. And in spite of his being cast down and in despair, he makes a statement of faith. He believes that the Lord, that Yahweh, will command His covenant love, His loving kindness. Yet Yahweh will command His loving kindness. And it is an abiding love toward Him both during the day and throughout the night. The song of God will be with Him. That's a beautiful phrase. The song of God will be with Him in the night. His response, the psalmist's response, will be prayer unto the God of his life. Again, God is the source of our life. He is our sustenance. In verse 9, I will say unto God, my rock. So unto the God of my life, my rock, that strong, stable force, which exhibits the psalmist's trust, right? He trusts in God, this rock. But it's very interesting. He praises, I will say unto God, my rock, his trust. Why hast thou forgotten me? Question. Doubt. He has faith and he has doubt at the same time. They're mixed together. This is the real Christian life, right? This is reality. We trust God. We know He is our rock. Why, God? Why? Why have You forgotten me? Why have You put me in this difficult situation? Here are the questions come again, right? Why? He feels that God has forgotten Him. He feels that God has placed Him before His enemies. His enemies have the upper hand on Him. What is He to do? His enemies are on the attack, and God is doing nothing. That's where He's at. God doesn't even seem to know what's going on here. That's what He feels like. Nowhere around. So in verse 10, again, where? His enemies mock Him. Where's your God? Where's your God? This is one of the strongest feelings that are portrayed in this psalm. It is a sense of abandonment. He feels as if God has abandoned him. It's a terrible feeling. So he's struggling with the idea of faith in a God who does not seem to be manifesting himself, at least not in a manner that he thinks God should be manifesting himself in others. The enemies think that God should be manifesting himself. A great struggle for us, isn't it? Because we place our expectations upon God. And the people out there in this world place their expectations upon God. It's the way he should manifest himself. And we say to God, we've got this great problem, and you're not showing yourself. You're not manifesting yourself the way that you should be manifesting yourself. Idolatry, right? But we do it. God, why aren't you showing yourself to us as you should be showing yourself to us? So the questions come in the midst of the struggle. And then that one again in verse 11, why? That refrain. The struggle, cast down, but needing to hope in God. Where there is no response from God, what is one supposed to do? It's a struggle, isn't it? So we come to Psalm 43, and we see him in a state of distress. And in the state of distress, his response is to cry to God. Verse 1, there's a plea for judgment and deliverance. He cries out for God to come and judge him, to come to his aid against an ungodly nation, and to deliver him from the deceitful and unjust man. He's in the midst of a nation which does not reflect God's character, and this nation has arisen against him. Sound familiar? They are deceitful. They are unjust. And he knows that in the midst of such a situation, these people that surround him are not going to give him a just verdict. But God will. God will. And so, he says, I'm in the midst of these people, this unjust nation, this ungodly nation, this nation that has turned their back on God. So why should I look to them for any kind of justification? Why should I expect them to come on my side and support me and help me get back to God? In the midst of a struggle, he says, look, this is a terrible situation I find myself in, but why should I go to these people for help? I should go to the one, the only one who can help me, the true judge who will look in my heart and see the yearning, the thirsting after him, the desperateness that I find myself in. I will lay my soul bare before God, and God will be the one who will judge me. Verse 2, he's not finished with his questions, is he? He has questions concerning his distress. He continues to question God. He is acknowledging God is his strength, so why does God cast him off? Why is he suffering at the hands of his enemies? And so what can you do in a situation like that? What can you do? And he does the only thing that a Christian knows to do in a situation like this. He cries out to God. He prays. He cries in desperation. This is a true prayer. This is the point of desperation that all true prayer comes from. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Manifest yourself as my deliverer. I'm in desperate need of a Savior. I'm in this land. I cannot reach God. I cannot worship God with his people. There is no way for me out of this situation. So I will cry out to my Savior, my deliverer. So he is crying out for a manifestation of God. And now he has his expectation correct, doesn't he? He's got the right perspective now. He will cry out to God, expecting God to deliver him, because this is God's character. This is not something the psalmist has dreamed up. This is not something he has placed upon God's character and said, I want you to act like this now, God, because this is the way I think you should act. He is looking at the character of God, and now he is praying in light of that character, and he is saying, God, you have revealed yourself to your people as a deliverer over and over again in the history of your people. You have shown yourself to be a deliverer. This is what your word says to us. This is what your action displays to us. So, therefore, God, I will just ask you to manifest yourself as the deliverer. Deliver me from this desperate situation. And the same is true with his desire for God's truth. He wants God's truth to be displayed in this terrible situation to right the situation, to make it right. Judge me. You are righteous. You are holy. Judge. You are truth personified. Therefore, manifest your character in this situation. Make it right. And it is, he has come to realize, it is God manifesting himself as light and as truth, which will bring him to the correct worship of God. It will bring him. That is the only hope of his coming to the corporate worship of God's people again. Then his worship will be filled with joy, exceeding joy, he says in verse 4, and praise unto God. And then he comes to this final refrain. Why art thou cast down, now for the third time, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. This is the question that resounds throughout the ages. It is the essence of our struggle as people. The struggle within ourselves to find God. Our souls are disquieted within us. Where will we find rest? And we are made in such a way that we will only find rest in God. And so he says, hope in God. When we trust God, that is when the issues of life resolve themselves. It may not give us all the answers, right? We may not get all of the answers to life. We won't. But it will resolve the issue for us. Horatio Spafford, you would know the name from the hymn we sing, It Is Well With My Soul, and most of you probably know the story, but it's a good reminder to us. He was a successful Christian lawyer. He lost most of his wealth in the Great Chicago Fire in 1873. And a short time after that, he sent his wife and four daughters on a trip to Europe. He was a very committed Christian man. And even after losing much of his fortune in the Great Chicago Fire, he was spent his time helping others out. And so finally, his physician apparently told him, you've got to take a vacation. Okay, you've got to go. And so they did. But as they got to New York City and were about to board the ship to go to Europe, he was called back to Chicago on last-minute business that had to be taken care of. And so he sent the family on ahead and said he would be there as quick as he could get there. But on the way, there was a collision among ships, and their ship was struck by another. Their ship sunk. 226 passengers died. Only 87 survived. And Mrs. Spafford was one of the survivors. All four daughters died that night in the ocean. As soon as she reached land, she telegraphed to her husband and said, saved alone, children lost, what shall I do? This is the struggle of Psalm 42, isn't it? In very vivid real life situation. Spafford left for Europe to join his wife, and on the ship, as they crossed the ocean, the captain at one point called him to the bridge and told him that it was, from their calculations, it was somewhere in this area that the ship had been lost. And he then penned the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." With the psalmist, as with Spafford, nothing had changed in their life situation. Nothing had changed with the psalmist in his circumstance of life. He's still there. He's away from God's people. He's not there. He's removed from them. But he can still praise God. He knows ultimately the manifestation of the victory belongs to God. And it will soon become clear. Now it's a mystery. Now we see darkly. But one day it will be clear. So it is with our salvation. We trust in Christ for salvation. It doesn't answer all the issues of life, does it? It doesn't take away the struggles. We trust in God. We don't have the fullness, the completion of our salvation. That awaits us. It's coming. It will be clear one day. But for now, we struggle. We struggle in great ways. So it is with our prayers. We struggle in prayer. We waver between strong faith and doubt, even in the midst of our praying. If you're like me, at least, you will struggle in the middle of a prayer between strong faith and then doubt. We struggle between ritual and cold-heartedness in our prayers and the longing to see God respond in a very dramatic way. It's the same way with our faith. We believe in God, but we have doubt. We believe that God is sovereign and in control. We confess it all the time, but then life comes before us in very dramatic fashion. And we struggle with the idea of God's sovereignty. We believe that God has ordained all things that come to pass. But when they come to pass, it can be a struggle for us. Do we really believe that God has ordained all things for His glory and for the good of His people? Well, it depends on the day, doesn't it? And it depends on the circumstance as to how much doubt is mixed in with our faith. So it is with our worship. We should desire to worship with God's people, but sometimes we'd rather not. And when we come together to worship, and we really desire to be with God's people, sometimes when we're here, it's not so much true worship that's taking place in our hearts. We are indeed prone to wander. So we struggle to truly worship God. And so it is, we go on with the list, with our Christian life, with our marriage, with our family, with work, with relationships, with everything in life, with all of our daily struggles. This is what it is. So what gets us through this? Yearning for God. That's what gets us through it. If you say, well, I have weak yearning. It's not very strong in my yearning. Well, sometimes that's what it is. It's a yearning to yearn. It's a little seed. And at that point, that's okay. We desire for more. That God would grant us an even stronger yearning after Him. And sometimes it's a strong yearning that we have that doesn't see a fulfillment of the yearning for a time. It is as if God has abandoned us. He's hidden from us. He's in that darkness, as Watts said, and all we feel is pain. And so we cry out, Lord, show us your light. Show us your truth. That is what we desire. But nonetheless, it is a yearning after God that may create the struggle, but it is what sees us through the struggle to the end. If you don't have a yearning, you need to pray for that yearning. If you have a yearning, then seek God with all of your heart. In John chapter 7, Jesus gives he's at a great feast, and he stands up in the midst of them. This is verse 37. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. The answer to the struggle that we face in life sounds simplistic, but it is Jesus Christ. It is a longing after Christ. He is the answer to the struggle for sin. He is the answer to our desire for salvation. He is the answer to your daily struggles in life. Because He is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. Trust in Him, long for Him, thirst after Him, yearn for Him, and He will satisfy that longing. As no one else can, as nothing else can, as only He can, He is the deliverer, He is the Savior. Yearn for Him with all of your heart. Let's pray. Lord, for those among us tonight who don't have an ounce of yearning for Christ, Lord, our desperate cry to you is that you would grant that to them. That you would grant them a longing for Christ. That you would break through their lack of understanding, through the hardness of their hearts, that your light and truth would shine into the very depths of their soul. And that you would show them Jesus Christ. And may it be so even tonight. And you raise up within your chosen people, those that maybe tonight have not come to Christ at this point, may you raise up within them a struggle in their soul that will only be satisfied in Christ. And Lord, for the Christian who is struggling, for the difficult time that they are facing in their struggle of doubt and faith, for the circumstances that seem to be overwhelming them, we would pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them this night, that they would come through this, as the psalmist says, crying out unto you and asking of their own selves, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. Grant that to your precious children tonight. And Lord, may we all realize that faith does not bring an a total answer to all of the situations in life and to all the questions that we will ask. We will, in the end, still stand like Habakkuk and others, Job and others throughout time, who have placed before them the idea that you are sovereign and we must trust you in that. It is not for us to know all of the answers, but it is for us to yearn after you. May it be so, Lord, tonight for all of us. May Christ indeed be glorified in our midst, and may we truly long to worship you with the saints. And may that longing be fulfilled in this life as we gather together. But Lord, we know that ultimately it will not be fulfilled until we reach heaven, until that final day when all of the saints through all of the ages are gathered together in worship of our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We long for that. May it be so, Lord, that your grace will be sufficient for us in our yearning after you. Meet us with your Christ, with your Spirit, with our great Lord and Christ and Savior. Lord, meet us in our yearning after you. And this we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.